Thank you for our time together. Thank you for a lovely facility in which to have this Bible study. We also thank you, Lord God, for the freedom to assemble publicly and study your word and without fear of reprisal, without fear of disappearing or being thrown into a gulag or whatever. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We remember that they're not free. We remember the high cost of securing and then maintaining our freedom. So please be with us tonight and help us to really glean everything that we possibly can from your word through your servant Yaakov, James. Help me to teach and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. What is this? Swipe left. Oh. All right. So before we get started, there are now 23 people watching. We'd love to have you here. Okay. Well, some can't because, you know, some are a long way away. Like Sue is way up in Lewiston. It would take her 4 hours just to get. So I don't expect Sue to come down for Bible study, though we'd love to see you, Sue. Michael and Virginia are friends who live in Columbus, Ohio. So it's a little more than a hop, skip, and jump, so can't do that. Hello to Jimbo, to Pete and Linda, to Cindy, who's in Florida. Oh, come on, just fly out and join us, Cindy. Brittany and Greg in North Carolina. Oh, and they're letting us know that the volume is good. I guess there's been issues with the volume. Let's see. Chris Harkonnen. Chris, good to see that you're watching. And Tony. Let's see. Yo is watching from Northville. Randy in West Bloomfield. And George way out. And I'm wanting to say Jackson, but I might be Ann Arbor. He's going to get on my case because I think it's Ann Arbor or Celine. What have you. By the way, why do we call it Celine when it's saline? Why do we call it Lake Orion when it's Orion? Of course, I could say the same thing about other places. You know, in Beverly Hills, there's Rodeo Drive. No, it's Rodeo. Anyway. Anyway, just the strange things. And, you know, when we first moved, now Alexander grew up here, but I didn't. I grew up in California. So when I came here 24 years ago, and I'm seeing all these French words, but people are not pronouncing them the French way. Gratiot? And what is it with all these extraneous E's? Why would Grosse Pointe have to have an E on the end? Well, then I came to understand that the French first colonized the Detroit area. And so I just had stuff I needed to learn. Okay. Okay. And Riley is watching. John is here. Riley's yonder with the kidlets. So anyway, well, good to have you all here. Let's open to James 1 initially. We're probably going to go right on into James 2 tonight. But just a few reminders, just some of the introductory material on James. His Hebrew name, by the way, would have been Yaakov. Now, think about it. How many of you know somebody named James? Does anybody know less than like three Jameses? Okay, very common name. And Yaakov, or James, was a very common name in first century Israel. One of the issues that people had is, which James? Which Yaakov? In fact, when you look at the list of Yeshua's disciples, there was repetition. There was Shimon, who also was known as Peter, or also known as Kepha. There was also Simon the... Yeah, he had two Simons, didn't he? Simon, son of John, and also Simon. No, that's what he called Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah. But anyway, there was a James. There were two Jameses, I think. James and John, who were sons of Zebedee, but there was another James. It's a very common name. And so one of the questions that comes up concerned authorship of this letter. Which James? And because he doesn't tell us who he is, there for a long time, this letter was not accepted into the canon. Well, we can't know for sure, and how do we know it's an apostle? But there was enough early tradition and enough reputable sources that say that this was James, who was one of Yeshua's half-brothers. But what's interesting is, in light of that, he doesn't start out the letter saying, James, half-brother of Yeshua. You know, like, right? We usually, if we know somebody famous, we want the world to know that we know somebody famous. And even when we don't know the famous people, but we get our picture taken with them, immediately it's on Facebook. Which I think is kind of funny, because we all know that, let's say somebody takes a picture with Tom Cruise. We all know that you're not buddies with Tom Cruise. So it's like, you took a picture with him. As soon as he was done, he's like, okay, I don't know who that guy is. But anyway, we all know. I purposely just never asked to have my photograph taken. I mean, I did it once with Sean Hannity, but everybody was getting their picture taken with Sean Hannity, and that was fun. At one time, I had my picture taken with Brad Smith at Salem Radio and Ravi Zacharias. You know I'm not putting that up anywhere. Anyway, but I think the whole thing with name dropping and, photo sharing with famous people, I kind of get a kick out of it. It's like, we all know that, you know what I mean? So anyway, but he starts out this letter in a very humble way, not James or Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, which immediately, given this movement, would have given him a great deal of clout. Not that it necessarily should, but that's just how we are as human beings. But he doesn't start it out that way. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Messiah Yeshua. Not James, one of the privileged earthly brothers of Yeshua. James, a bondservant. I'm a slave of God and a slave of Yeshua, the Messiah. There doesn't seem to be too much, George is reminding me, I talked about meeting Lindsey Buckingham from Fleetwood Mac. Okay, my bad. All right. He's not all that famous anyway. Okay. So what was I saying before George derailed my train of thought? Okay. In terms of the audience, there's absolutely no ambiguity about who this is written to. It falls in the category of a general epistle because it's not specifically to the church which is at Rome, the church which is at Philippi, the church which is at Thessalonica. But it, in a sense, it isn't a general epistle either, because it does have a target audience. That target audience was Messianic Jews. If anybody wondered if it was a Jewish audience, I mean, the content would answer that. But even before you get to the content, he says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And no, this is not one of these 12 lost tribes kinds of things. Hey, if I dig deep enough, I find out that I'm from the tribe of whatever. No, this is written to Jewish believers in Jesus, and not just Jewish people generally either, because twice once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2, he's talking about our Lord Jesus. He's not going to write that to the general Jewish community. I mean, can you imagine me writing a letter to all the synagogues in Oakland County saying, yes, greetings in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah.
Yeah.
Right. Anyway, so this was written to Jews, specifically written to Messianic Jews. Obviously, the implications are far broader than that, because the principles in this letter are for all of us. And then he does something, you know, very seemingly unbelievable. He says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Oh, yay, my microwave broke. I'm just so happy. Oh, boy, I got a flat tire. Isn't that just the bomb? But he's not talking about those kinds of things. He's really, in the historical context, talking about trials resulting from people's faith in Yeshua. Now, there was a very brief period of time. I believe we see that in Acts chapter 5, where a very brief period of time where these early believers were held in high esteem. I mean, there were miracles happening, and people were getting healed, and the believers were meeting in the portico of Solomon, and it was considered a new sect, but very much a part of Judaism. And it says everybody was afraid of them. They were afraid to associate with them, but they held them in esteem. So for a very narrow window of time, this messianic faith was considered respectable and legit. And that didn't last very long. It didn't last very long. First of all, the Jewish religious leaders did not suddenly change their mind and decide that we were okay. They didn't. They were still opposed to this fledgling messianic movement. And not only did they, in a systematic way, suppress among the Jewish people the knowledge of Yeshua, but whenever something bad happened, they tried to spin it in such a way as that these messianic believers are the cause of it. Which is ironic, because Jewish people have been the scapegoat for plagues, the scapegoat for economic downfall. We've been the scapegoat for everything. But in the first century, it was the Jewish religious leaders scapegoating the Messianic Jews. And one of the things that I surmise happened, though I don't know that there's any particular document I could point to, but I think what was happening was, remember, Israel, it was at this time under Roman jurisdiction. Okay, it was under Roman occupation. And so, for example, Pontius Pilate was the one who ordered Yeshua to be crucified. It wasn't the Jewish religious leaders. They knew they didn't have that authority to carry out a capital execution. So they had to appeal to Roman authority for that. So what I surmise was probably happening is that when anything bad was going on, the Jewish religious leaders were trying to sell it to Rome as it's these pesky, troublemaking Yeshua followers. They're the ones causing all the problem. Anytime there was unrest, blame it on them. Anytime there's anything, blame it on them. And so it didn't take long before this fledgling messianic movement was an outlaw movement. We were suddenly the problem. So it was a very, very short window of time where we were respected. But during that time, James, Yaakov, was the leader of the contingent of Messianic Jews that was in Jerusalem. Okay. So a little bit about that background, but all that to say that he says, rejoice in your trials. He's not talking about the little pizzicola stuff. He's talking about the bigger issues. Being put out of the synagogue. Having your business boycotted because you're one of them. Not being able to get a job because you're one of them. Your family turning against you. The rabbi you grew up with under his teaching excommunicating you from the synagogue. The the leadership in the temple, which was the Sadducees, the leadership at the temple refusing to allow you to bring sacrifices. I mean, we were being shut out, systematically marginalized. So it's this kind of trials, the testing of faith. But he tells us to do something that is so counterintuitive. Count it all joy when you get fired from your job. Count it all joy when your parents say you're not welcome back here for high holidays ever again. Count it all joy when your rabbi tells you to take a long walk off a short pier. Count it all joy because, and he tells us the reason, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, there's a purpose here. God is the sovereign of the whole universe. If you're going through some very difficult time, he's allowed it. Now, whether or not he's the direct cause of it is a different conversation altogether, and it's really ultimately moot because in his complete authority over all the universe, he chooses to allow us from time to time to go through difficulties, genuine difficulties, because what, he feels like it? He's arbitrary about it? No, because the testing of our faith produces endurance. I'm going to be giving a message this coming Shabbat, Lord willing. It's 4th of July weekend. I'm going to be giving a message entitled, not fireworks, but fire works. It refines, it proves, it tests, it shows what's really there and what isn't there. I mean, isn't it the case that when something awful happens, that's when our true colors come out? When something goes south, that's when whatever is in here is going to come out. So hopefully most of what's in here is good. I am far from perfect, but hopefully when things get hard, we don't just abandon the faith and we don't just become bitter and resentful. We may have to say, Lord, I don't understand why I'm having to go through this, but I trust you and I am asking you to show me the things that I need to learn through this, which is the intent of verses 5-8. Right? If any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, if you're not sure why you're going through what you're going through, ask God. Just ask believing. Believe that he's really there. Can I tell you just a personal, quick little testimonial story of how this happened to me? Some of you know, maybe not all, that I'm a cancer survivor. It was 1985, and I was diagnosed with testicular cancer. I was 1 year away from finishing Bible college. I was looking forward to going into some kind of ministry, and all of a sudden, now I have cancer. And so I had to withdraw from school up in Seattle area, and my parents said, come on back down to LA and be with us for this. So I went through a couple of surgeries, and then I went through about 3 months or so of a combination of chemotherapy. Lost all my hair. This is my second set of hair. Lost all my hair. I was down to about 110 pounds. I couldn't even walk half a block before I was completely out of breath and had to sit down. And I remember this one day, I was at a very low ebb. And I'm walking, but I'm talking with him. And I'm saying, Lord, as long as I've got to go through this, show me what I need to learn in the midst of it. Please show me. Help me to understand. I am telling you that in a nanosecond, it's like the floodgates of heaven were opened. And all he starts pouring these insights into me, like almost faster than I could contain it. To this day, I can only remember a few of the things that he showed me, but he was showing me things. And one of the things that this resulted in was it gave me open doors to talk candidly about the faith with strangers, and especially those who are suffering, who are going through their own medical crises. Because I have been there. I wondered whether I was going to live or die. I was sick from the medication that I was having to take. You know, I was there. So it gave me a certain carte blanche to talk very candidly with people. And so I would meet people in the hospital or whatever, and I would talk to them about Jesus. And it's not like they could shut me up, because I'm right there with them getting my IV infusion of whatever grotesque chemical. But God gave me the opportunity to learn the things I needed to learn while I was going through that trial. And so verses 5-8, if you lack wisdom, in other words, if you don't understand the nature of the test you're going through, ask him. Ask him. He'll give you insight. He delights to do that. By the way, I said last week, I'll say it again, verse 5 has been misused and unjustly arrogated to take something that doesn't belong and use it in a way that it wasn't intended. Is that a good definition for arrogate? To arrogate or misappropriate? How's that? The Mormon Church has misappropriated James 1:5. So if you're wondering whether the Book of Mormon might be true, James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll show you. James 1:5 was not written so that you could ask whether this cult book is legit or not. That's not the context. The context is the trials that we go through. Okay? All right. And then verses 9-11 is another counterintuitive teaching. You know, and he's essentially saying, if you're poor, revel in your high position. And if you're rich, revel in your humility. It's like, wait, what? Because in the humility that goes often with poverty, there can be a spiritual blessing. And also those who are wealthy need to realize that it's all temporary. It's all going away. It's like, so the rich person can say, I revel in my poverty because I know this is all passing away and that the only things that really matter are the things that God is working in us. You know, what we take with us out of this life is materially nothing, but spiritually what we have become in whatever years he allots to us. So the poor man knows that he has great riches in store because of faith in Messiah Yeshua. It's like, okay, so all right, I've been fired from my job. I've been called brainwashed. I've been told I'm a traitor to my people. You know, whatever it is, it's all going away because I know that my vindication will be for all eternity in the presence of Messiah Yeshua. So even if I'm poor in this life and hated and whatever, I'm wealthy beyond imagination. If in this world I happen to be wealthy, I revel in the fact not that I have stuff, but that when it all goes away, I'm his. Right? So seems strange, seems untenable. But it's the eternal perspective that brings it all together. Verses 12-18, we're not to blame shift. When we go through trials, we're not to say, oh, it's God's fault. Oh, God is tempting me. Like if your trial happens to be over some form of temptation, don't blame shift. That's on us. It's our own sinfulness, our own fallen nature that leads us, right, that way. God doesn't tempt us. He himself is not tempted by sin. He doesn't tempt us with sin. James tells us we're carried away by our own lusts. It's like, own it, right? Own it. But then let's get our help from him, right? He's the source of help through these temptations. All right, Then verse 19. Verse 19, I've got it circled. I've got an arrow pointing to it. I don't know if you guys write in your Bibles. There was a point in time where I didn't write in my Bible because it's the Bible, I shouldn't. But then I was like, no, I got to remember this. I want to highlight this. Even if I don't have the verse memorized, when I get to that page, I want to see it because at some point it really hit me like a brick, right? Verse 19 is one of those. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Man, I circle it, underline it, put a couple of stars around it, like, yeah. Because you know what? If you can just get that, think about it. If we could just get that, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. So anyway, for me anyway, that's... Of course, I'm the kid that kept getting notes sent home from the teacher. Glenn is talking too much in class. But God gave us two ears and one mouth. That right there is evidence enough of the ratio of things. Okay. Verse 21 is a caution. This is a very Jewish letter. It's very practical. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Okay? Whatever you were, that's not who you are. And whatever you were, now that you are in Messiah, it's this day and forward. And even for those of us who have been in the Lord for years, and maybe you messed up, or am I the only one? Okay, right? More times than I can recall. But it's this day and forward. And so we have a choice, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us make the right decisions, to put aside whatever filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. It's very practical. It's not as though James says, when you became a follower of Yeshua, everything just instantaneously changed. Let me tell you, in some areas of my life, things did instantaneously change. Other things, it was a process. Is that the same for some of you? It's like, some things were immediately different. You perceived things differently. Your priorities shifted. Others, but maybe habits were hard to break, or the tongue got you in trouble. But the beautiful thing is, and he's acknowledging that, look, there is going to be residual stuff. Put it away. Put it away. This day and forward. And then in verses 23 through 25, he echoes the very things Yeshua said. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Yeshua said, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into action is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The winds blew, the waves broke, and yet the house remained firm because it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not act on them, in other words, or more likely this, right? Whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And the winds came and the waves broke and that house came down. And what is he saying? Those are similes. He's saying, the person who hears my words and acts on them will endure. The person who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them is going to be catastrophic. All based on his word. And so James here, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, Well, he's echoing Yeshua's teaching. He compares it to a mirror. Like you look in the mirror, and then you walk away and you forget what you look like. You know, I walk away and I forget that I have a weak chin, and you know, or my ears stick out like Dumbo. Because you walk away, you forget what you look like. For that matter, we don't even hear our voices the way others hear our voices. I mean, I'm used to my voice, but when I hear my voice back on a recording, I'm like, oh, why couldn't I have James Earl Jones's voice? Or Levi Stubbs from the Four Tops? You know? Why couldn't I have a nice, deep, resonant voice? You know, why? Why do I got to have this nasally voice? The point is, we walk away from the mirror, we don't actually hear. We walk away from it, we forget. We walk away from the word and we forget what kind of people we really are. We start to think, oh, I'm cool. I got this. No worries. No, we need to remain in front of this mirror called the word of God. All right. And then verses 26 and 27, and we'll go on to chapter 2. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And it's not just bridling our tongue, it's bridling our keyboards. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet posts these unseemly things on Twitter, Facebook, MeWe, whatever, it shows that there's a disconnect. It means your religion is only that. It's cotton candy. It evaporates. There's nothing there of substance. Because what comes out here, or here, is a reflection of what's in here. And inevitably, it's going to work itself out. And isn't one of the troublesome dynamics of social media that because you're not face-to-face, people don't measure their words, they just rail on other people and say things that you know in polite, they would never say to your face. I call that internet bravado, or, you know, computer sitting in your basement bravado. But people say things. But the point is that our religion, whatever it is only as good as the change it produces in us to do right, to speak right. And I don't know, I guess we don't use the word religious today. People will say, oh, you're religious, obviously. To which I respond, I hope not. I mean, unfortunately, Alexandra was talking to somebody in the neighborhood. I don't know them. I don't think she really knew them, but they figured out who we were, I guess because we live in the Red Roof Inn. I don't know. Anyway, they figured out who we are. Oh, yeah, your husband is the religious one. Oh, gosh. Yeah, they must not have walked by the garage the other day when I hit my thumb with the hammer because I wasn't sounding very religious. Anyway. But whatever the religion is, if it's true faith, it's going to make a difference in how you live. Otherwise, you can have some like philosophy, but true faith, true religion. And he defines it, right? He defines it for us. He says, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. In other words, he's the one who defines what true religion is. You know, there's a clothing brand. There's a called True Religion. Like, I'd like to be able to believe that believers started that clothing company, but it's like, I don't know. But God defines what true religion is. And here's how he defines it. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Doing good things, pursuing holiness. It's not one or the other. It's not, well, you know, I give to a lot of charities, I do all these things, you know, and I visit people in the hospital. But then the same guy is frequenting nightclubs and, you know, he might say, but I'm doing all these good things. Yes, but you're still stained. You're living in the filth of this world. Bless you. And the other person says, well, I don't drink, I don't swear, I don't smoke, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. Yeah, but yeah, when was the last time you told your wife you loved her? Or when was the last time you visited somebody who was down and out? Or when was the last time you visited somebody in the hospital? I mean, it's not enough to just say, well, I do all these good things, and it's not enough to say, well, I don't do all the bad things. It's so much deeper than that, isn't it? It's deeper than that, and it isn't one or the other. All right, let's go on to chapter 2. I thought I was going to do that in like 10 minutes and look what we did, but that's all right. Better we should review and go on to chapter 2. Let me take a moment. There are now 29 people watching us online. And how many of us here? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18. I'll count myself. 19. All right. Welcome also to Marilyn, to Rishiel, to Millie, to Randy, Doug and Judy, and okay. Millie says, we love your honesty, Rabbi Glenn. I'm only revealing little stuff, Millie. All right, anyway. All right, let's go on to chapter 2. By the way, just as we're thinking about going to chapter 2, I think by now you guys know that Rabbi Lauren and I have different styles, slightly. May 1st was 24 years that we've been working together. It's been a good fit. And some people get on Rabbi Lauren's case because they say he's not self-revealing enough. He's not open. You know, it's like everybody's different, okay? Look, some people might feel that I'm a little too open or loose with things. It's just, it's who we are. Anyway, by the way, welcome to Donna and welcome to Susu. There's now 31 people watching on. Chapter 2. Now, as we come to chapter 2, the first 13 verses of chapter 2 is one larger theme. Now, Yaakov, James, is going to do something when we get to the end of the book. Chapter 5 kind of comes back to the theme of chapter 1, like bookends, which, by the way, is a sign of God's fingerprint on this. It's also a sign of the Jewishness of it. But verses 1 through 13 of James 2 is one larger theme. And that is this idea that to show favoritism to the rich or to disdain the poor is to act in direct opposition to God. We dare not judge by appearances or try to pursue credibility with the world. And this is the first long section about a single topic in this letter, which suggests that favoritism toward the rich or disdain toward the poor was a real and apparently widespread problem, because James is writing this to Jewish believers everywhere they may be. Now, before we get into the text of verses 1 through 13, I want you to turn with me to two passages out of the Torah. Okay? First is Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. which, if you're wondering, is a big left turn in the Bible. Leviticus 19, 15 through 18. And once again, I didn't bring my reading glasses, so here we go. Leviticus 19, 15 through 18. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor hear any grudge against the sons of your, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. Now everybody's going to go, is this polyester cotton? I don't, anyway, we are not under the jurisdiction of the Torah. But the principle is here of one standard. You shall not judge the rich one way and the poor another. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Justice, justice, justice. Okay, in everything. And then turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. A little right turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. All right, Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18. And by the way, it's verse 16 says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So, but now, Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien. Aliens in the land. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Okay? So we are to be imitators of God. God doesn't show partiality. We should not show partiality. All right. Now, let's look at James 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll come back and kind of take it apart. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the Torah, the law, as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole Torah and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the Torah. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right. So apparently there's favoritism going on in the assemblies. Somebody shows up, you know, one of the village fat cats, you know, dressed all fine, gold ring. Oh, come on. Got a good seat for you, right here, right up here. And then somebody comes in wearing tattered clothes. Say, over there, or here, you know, because you have somebody who's basically screening people as they come. Here, you sit by me, on my stool, because they don't want them to be seen, right? They don't want to be seen. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here, okay? This is not saying that, hey, it doesn't matter what you wear when you go to the assembly. God sees the, you know, I hear this all the time. God sees the inside. You know, doesn't matter what I wear. But understand that you can't use this to justify that. Now, if you want to argue that way, find another passage. This is talking about somebody who simply does not have the money for regular clothes. This is not you and me, right? Okay, I got that out there? All right. Now, again, Rabbi Lauren and I have different styles. He would probably not be teaching a Thursday night Bible study in jeans. Okay. But have you noticed I don't come on Shabbat, on the Lord's Day, in jeans? As special as Bible study is, there wasn't a commandment to honor the fifth day. We do Bible study because we love the Word and we love the Lord. We just, right? But there is a commandment about the seventh day, to treat it holy. And so while I might dress like this Monday through Friday, I don't dress like this on Shabbat. That's just my little plug. Just to step on some toes. Dress nice for him. I got to tell you, when I first came to the Lord, I couldn't get away with anything. I was on such a short leash. When I first came to the Lord, okay, first of all, my hair was down to here. And at the time, I was wishing I could get a rock band going, you know. And I wore outrageous stuff. This is 1981. Okay, so picture MTV, 1980s, whatever, you know, zebra print, you know. Okay, that's how I dressed in those days. And I came to the Lord and I started coming to church. And the church I was going to, nobody batted an eye, because the church I was going to was in Southern California. Need I say more? Anyway, nobody batted an eye, but then I started thinking, who am I dressing for? Am I trying to make a fashion statement, or am I just wanting to please the Lord? So then I started wearing slacks, dress shirt, jacket. More often than not a tie, but not necessarily. But anyway. Then he wouldn't let me get away with that either. Are you dressing for me, or are you dressing? Because now I was going to a much more conservative church. Are you dressing for me, or are you dressing for the people you're around now? I couldn't get away with anything. And here I am 40 years later, And there are times where I will have a wardrobe redo because I had the wrong thinking. 40 years later, I still get these wardrobe checks. Monday through Friday, and then Sunday, I don't care. When we come to worship, I care. All right. How did I get on that? Oh, yeah, because of the context here. You've got rich people coming in, and they're rich. The fat gets they're dressed all fine. They got all the jewelry, blah, blah, blah. And they get a nice seat. Somebody comes in wearing tattered clothes, keep them out of sight. Now, what's the implication there? We don't want to look a certain way. Oh, we don't want people to think that the messianic movement is a bunch of, you know, offbeat, losery, poor, you know, whatever. Okay, we want to have respectability. Lord, should I get on this soapbox? I'm going to get on the soapbox just for a second. The word relevant, when used in missiological circles, I object to that. There's a magazine called Relevant, all about how we should be doing church more creatively or this or that or the other thing. And it's like, and when you hear people talk about, oh, we need to be relevant to the culture. If I'm reading the New Testament correctly, and we're about to do a corollary reading in 1 Corinthians 1, if I'm understanding this correctly, the pursuit of credibility or relevance is sin. We're not putting on a light show and entertaining in order to draw people in so that we can be relevant to the culture. Is there anything more relevant to the most pressing need of mankind, which is to be forgiven of sin and atoned for? Is there anything more relevant than this book and this message that Jesus cleanses us from sin and reconciles us to God? Could there be anything more relevant in the whole world? Because every single human being has this same need. That's relevance. This is what is relevant. I don't need to dress a certain way or put on a certain thing or, you know, so I have friends who travel in these circles where they get together at conferences and discuss the best missiological models, and they discuss what's working and what doesn't working. Forget what works or doesn't work. The fact that we would even be thinking in terms of what works instead of what has God told us to do is a sign that our thoughts are off the rail. We've gone off the rail. Well, maybe we're not that far off it, but we are off the rail. Okay? Our goal is not success. Our goal is faithfulness. All right. Okay. I got to be careful sometimes. I'll say too much. All right. So here's the context, right? In these assemblies, people are showing favoritism toward the wealthy, beautiful people, and people who are poor are being disenfranchised or sat in a corner. And that's just wrong. Now, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" One of my favorite passages, we're obviously not going to finish chapter 2 tonight. C'est la guerre, right? We're not going to finish chapter 2, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, I like the idea of staying on schedule, but not to the extent of getting out the things that need to be gotten out and drawing from this what we need to draw. Yeah, George is saying, bridle that tongue, Rabbi, LOL. Oh, boy. All right, by the way, welcome to a few others who are watching, Sarah and Nilda, Bonnie, Andrew. I don't think I've ever met Andrew. Welcome. And Dottie. I don't think I've ever met Dottie. Anyway, welcome. Just take a moment and again, welcome to the Shema Bible study. All right, are you at 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let's look at verses 26 through 29. One of my favorite passages. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, can I paraphrase this for you? And by the way, I actually analyzed the Greek of this years back when I was at seminary. So here's my paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For consider who you were, brothers, at the time God called you. By human standards, not many of you were wise, not the intelligentsia. Not many of you were politically well-connected and powerful. Not many of you were from the aristocracy or nobility. But God has chosen the foolish ones of the world to shame God has chosen the ostensibly foolish ones of the world to shame the ostensibly wise. And God has chosen the ostensibly weaklings of the world to shame the ostensibly strong. And the base things of the world, God has chosen the despised ones, the nobodies, so that he could put to silence the somebodies, so that no human being may boast before God. So think about that. Think about who we are. Most of us are not high-ranking political officials who can make a phone call and get stuff done. Most of us are not high-paid super athletes who set world records or have jerseys with our names on them that people go out to buy. Most of us are not university professors and deans of major universities. Most of us are regular people. Just the sort of people God has chosen. And if I have a right reading on Scripture, I like to think I have a right reading on Scripture, it's that those who are in their own eyes wise, those who consider themselves mighty and well-connected and brilliant and all those things, God delights to do a complete end around such folks and reveal himself to those that they would disdain. It's almost as though God is allowing those who are proud of themselves to completely miss the boat because they're so wrapped up in their pride. So God had to deal with me on this years back. When my parents would come to Michigan to visit and they would come to services at Shema, there were one or two people that I was like, Lord, please don't let that person go up to my dad. Don't let that person go up to me. You know, Because guaranteed it was going to be the person who had like some of the wackiest ideas or what have you. And God dealt with me about that. He said, are you afraid? He didn't say it verbally or audibly to me, but it was as though he was saying in my heart and mind, are you worried that your parents will consider this not very respectable? Are you thinking that this needs to be respectable for your parents to become believers? And he had to deal with me. And finally, I just relaxed. I said, whoever wants to talk to them, go for it. Right? So who we are. And I'm going to close with this thought. Wow, there's a 25-second or so delay. I don't think about it, but I'm doing a lot of arm motions tonight. I just saw myself doing. Okay. As long as you don't mind. All right. But God has consistently dealt this way with mankind. I mean, look at his dealings in Scripture, and you'll see it's the same pattern. He delights to reach out to the humble. And the people who are arrogant, it goes right over their head. He does a complete end around them. Think about in 2 Kings chapter 7, the four lepers. Nobody wanted anything to do with lepers. First of all, considered unclean. People were afraid they would get leprosy. People didn't want any. They're isolated. It was also thought that they were under God's curse, because otherwise, why would they have leprosy unless they were under God's curse? People had this like formulaic thinking. And these four lepers found out that this army that had come to destroy the city was abandoned. Because there they are. The city has been under siege now for weeks. People are starving to death. And there they are outside the gate of the city because they're lepers. And they're sitting there looking at each other like, we got nothing to lose. We can't go in there. And there's no food in there anyway. And they hate us there. Why don't we go to the Aramean camp? Maybe they'll take pity on us. I mean, we got nothing to lose. We're going to die in there. We're going to die here. Maybe we won't die if we go. Imagine, it's amazing how much clarity you have when all your options are exhausted. So they go out and they find that the camp is abandoned. And there's food and clothes and gold and silver and horses and everything to go with it. And they go into one tent and they're eating and they take some gold and silver and they set it aside. Then they go in another tent and they're eating and they're setting it. Then they get struck by their conscience. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news. And if we don't tell it, you know, people are dying. That right? So the four lepers went to the gate of the city and they called out to the watchman, the camp is empty. It's abandoned. There's food. There's everything. And because God had caused a panic to come upon that enemy army, and they thought they heard a huge army coming at them. And it was just God making them hear that. So they left. In fact, they left their horses. That's how bad the panic was. I mean, if you weren't in a panic, you might think long enough to think, I could probably get away faster on my horse. But no, they just panicked and split. So the lepers tell the good news, but they're lepers. And lepers are cursed by God, and they're probably not trustworthy, and who knows. And so a certain amount of time was wasted by the king of Israel at that point. Finally, you know, one of his underlings says, what have we got to lose? We're dying here. Send somebody to go check. So they did, and lo and behold, but they were lepers. They're the heroes of the story, but they're lepers. Think about those to whom God revealed the news of the birth of the Messiah, the greatest event in the history of the world. Did God reveal that to the heads of the yeshivas, the great rabbis? Did he reveal it to the politically well-connected? No, he revealed it to shepherds, and shepherds were not trusted. It was thought if you could do any other job, you would not be a shepherd. low pay, smelly, stupid animals, danger from predatory animals. So typically the people who were doing that job either had a rap sheet or just it was thought were incapable of doing any other job. So shepherds were not even allowed to give testimony in Jewish legal courts at that time. They were considered so suspect. Well, they were the ones to whom God revealed the birth of the Messiah. And he says, let's go tell everybody, except who's going to believe them? Which I think may be what Isaiah partially had in mind when he said, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To losers, to shepherds, to lepers. And who did Yeshua choose as his disciples? He didn't go for the cream of the crop, the greatest students of the rabbis, the greatest scholars. Got a bunch of Galilean redneck fishermen. Right? I mean, there was going to be no respectability in any of this. He's got a bunch of Galileans as his disciples. What's he thinking? He's never going to be relevant. And who were the first ones to witness the resurrection? Women. Women who, at that time and in that culture, not just that culture, in most of the world, their testimony was also considered inadmissible unless it was verified by male witnesses. Yeshua reveals himself risen from the dead to women. But again, God is a God who could not care less about respectability or relevance or how beautiful or whatever, does a complete end around that and reveals himself to the humble and the lowly and the regular average Joe or Josephine. So next week, God willing, I guess Rabbi Jerry will pick up where I left off. Anyway, well, I think he's going to have a lot of fun with this. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Again, if you need a hard copy of the introductory notes, I can make a copy for you tonight. If you're able to go online and print it at home, it's better. But if you want a copy, follow me right out that door as soon as we're done, okay? Because while it's still light, I'd like to go out. All right. Lord God, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you that across all history, you were never a respecter of persons. You never showed partiality. All have been welcome to you, but we have to jettison some things. Lord, help us, even right now, even we who are reading this 2,000-year-old letter, help us to jettison the things that hold us back from walking wholeheartedly with you. Help us, Lord God, to not show favoritism. Help us also, Lord God, to be those whose faith, whose religion, as it were, is authentic. That we guard our tongues, but we also go to the down and out. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace and for your word. Thank you for the privilege of allowing me to teach. May we represent you well everywhere we go. In Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen. All right, well, thanks, you guys, and thank you, those of you who are watching. And Lord willing, next week, Rabbi Jerry will be in the hot chair.